And the title of our message tonight is Judgments and Laws, and this is part number three. We're still sorting out all of those things that sort of grow out of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20 of the book of Exodus was the Ten Commandments, which are the law of God. Chapters 21 through 23 are then judgments in light of the Ten Commandments. And these judgments that we're looking at in chapters 21 through 23 are actually applications of the Ten Commandments. Each of those judgments are rendered for a specific offense, whatever that offense is, and they can be traced to a particular violation of one or more of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, as we've been discussing, are a revelation of the righteous character of God, and they summarize God's standard for righteousness and for holiness for all people of all time, everywhere. And praise God, His standard has never changed. It's still valid today. God's standard has never changed because God has never changed. His character never changes. The Lord, speaking for Himself in the Bible, said, "I am the Lord and I change not." And the Bible also says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's holy and righteous character never changes. And because it doesn't, the law never changes. And so every violation of one of the Ten Commandments, of any of them, is a violation of the character of God Himself, His person and nature. And the things that the Bible tells us are wrong to do or right to do are wrong or right because God does those things or wouldn't do those things. God never acts outside of His holy and righteous character. In Psalm 119, verse 1, it says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies and who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. Your commandments, you've commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes." What a wonderful thing to pray. God, would you help me to keep what your word says and to do it? The psalmist went on to say, "Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly." And so the psalmist talks about precepts and commandments and statutes and judgments and all. And as we continue on in the book of Exodus, we're going to talk about some of those things. But for now, we're zeroed in on judgments. And so far in this section of the book of Exodus, the application of the Ten Commandments, chapters 21 through 23, we've seen the person of the law. You've got to start there because that's where the law comes from. The law of God is based upon the character of God Himself. And anything and everything outside of that character is a violation of God and His law. We then looked at the principles concerning servants and slaves. And those same principles can be applied to the employer-employee relationships today. We then looked at the protection of female slaves. God always protects the rights of women. And whenever God's law has gone, wherever it's gone, or wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone, women have been elevated far above the women in the cultures around them. We then looked at the penalties for attacking human life. Because man was made in the image and likeness of God, to harm another human being is a violation of the law of God. And of course, at the very basis of that is that we honor our parents. That's where we start to learn that principle. We looked then at the punishment for fighting and causing bodily harm. Basically, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as a basis for restitution. We then looked at the problem of animal attacks. You know, what do you do if your neighbor's pit bull, bites you? Who's responsible? We looked then at the judgments about personal property concerning thieves and property damage, your neighbor's responsibilities, the laws of borrowing, and etc. And we then looked at the crimes against humanity. We talked about sexual seduction, whether it was forced or not, idolatry, and matters concerning witchcraft. What's wrong with Ouija boards and tarot cards and horoscopes and psychic hotlines and those kinds of things? Well, a lot of people who have fiddled with those things have gone into the occult. It's a hook by Satan to deceive people. And it starts out innocently, and God, knowing that, says, stay away from it. Just don't have anything whatsoever to do about it. As Christians, we're to abstain from all appearances of evil. We also talked about the treatment of strangers and the needy and the regulations concerning how we ought to honor authority, beginning with God. And that now brings us to chapter 23, which is also an application of the Ten Commandments. And in verses 1 through 9, we have the problem of integrity and kindness towards others. He begins in verse 1 by saying, you shall not circulate or spread a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. And so we're not to gossip. We're not to spread gossip. We're not to even entertain gossip about others. We're not to follow the crowd in their wickedness. It isn't just wrong to gossip. It's wrong to listen to it and not stop it. So as we've looked at the Ten Commandments, and now we're talking about the judgments which flow out of them, what commandment is this a violation of? Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Gossip, of course, is a form of lying. And we all know that when it comes to us, when we pass it on, we're going to juice it up just a little bit, you know. We're to speak the truth at all times. We're not to perjure ourselves. We're not to gossip. In Leviticus 19, verse 16, it says, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Why is it wrong? Because I am the Lord, he says. We should never spread a rumor about anybody. You say, well, I've got it on good authority. You know, the person I actually heard it from a friend who knew somebody that was there. So often that's the case. The Bible is filled with condemnation for spreading rumors and gossiping. Proverbs 11:13, it says, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. Stops it right there. If we really love people, we wouldn't gossip about them. That's the truth. Proverbs 18:8 says, the words of a talebearer are like tasty truffles, and they go down into the innermost body. They wound people. And by the time they're out there, there's no recouping of it. And you don't really even need to be the one who started it. You just need to replay it. The Bible tells us to stop right now. And maybe what we need to do the next time somebody wants to take us aside and tell us some juicy tidbit about somebody is to stop that person and ask them, have you talked to this person about this? And did they give you permission to come to me and tell me? You know, what if we did that every time? Psalm 15, verse 3 says, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Well, one of the things that it means to be godly and of a godly character is not to gossip or repeat these matters. You hurt people, you separate friends. Psalm 101, verse 5 says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a hot, haughty look and a proud heart, I will not endure. And so now we know why it's so fun to spread this stuff, because we're proud. It has a tendency to elevate us and put somebody else down. And let's be careful that we don't disguise our gossip by a false concern, by our prayers. Have you heard? We ought to pray for so-and-so. You know what's going on or whatever. Again, did you have permission to tell me this? You know what happens is people who've heard these things, they form opinions about somebody they don't even know. And it's very damaging. They don't even know the person. It is one of the most destructive forces in the church. And of course we know who the father of all of this is. The devil. That's what he does. He's in the business of destroying lives, speaking evil. Even if they are guilty, it's not right to slander. Verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. So we don't go along with the crowd just because that's what they do. Is there somebody you know who falls into this category that's a gossip? Don't follow them. Or tell them how you feel. Don't let them do it. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. The NIV says, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Sometimes decisions are made, you know, because it's the majority and it's not right. All of this from you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. A natural tendency sometimes is to root for the underdog, to show partiality. That's just as wrong as forming an opinion because they are poor. Either way, God shows no partiality at all to the rich, to the poor. And so we don't deny somebody justice because of their social status. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely hide it so that he can't find it. No, that's what we'd like to do, isn't it? Just be honest. You shall surely bring it back to him again. See, God knows this all too well. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So we're to actively do good, even for our enemy, even for one who doesn't like us. And we're to be kind to animals as well. In the Proverbs, it says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So you help your neighbor, you help their animal. The Bible tells us not to rejoice when your enemy falls. And God, again, knows that that's what we like to do. You've all seen the bumper sticker, I don't get mad, I just get even. You know, we think because nobody sees, you know, that we're getting away with it, but we're not. Proverbs 24:17, it says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displeases him and he turns away his wrath from him. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So we don't seek revenge. We leave it to the Lord. Matthew 5:44, I say unto you, this is Jesus speaking, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That right there is the antidote for us becoming like that. And it reflects, of course, the Lord and what the Lord would do. And then Jesus went on to say, so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Why? Because that's what he would do. exactly the opposite of our old sin nature. Exactly the opposite of what we would really like to do if we could get away with it. But we're told to love our enemies. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Don't deny proper justice to poor people in their disputes just because they can't afford to hire the dream team. Keep yourselves far from a false matter. So stay away from that kind of stuff. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. Well, I didn't kill him. I just testified against him. And they were executed because of it. He says, for I will not justify the wicked. We're not to bear false witness. And you shall take no bribe or gift, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. It's true, most people have a price. And often it violates the principle of justice. And this can range anywhere from a judge accepting a bribe from a criminal. And to the whole gamut. And that's why judges are not allowed to take gifts. And they get the law from here. Shall not take a bribe. Or somebody gives a gift to you and you're nice to them, you have a tendency not to be truthful with them. You treat them differently. We need to be careful of that. It's partiality. It's wrong because that's what God wouldn't do. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger. And notice, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God said, if anybody should understand this, you should, because you've been there. Now, we've all been ripped off a time or two by strangers standing on the street corner. But we don't ever want to develop a bitter attitude for those that are in need. Sometimes you just have to go with it and trust the Lord to it. You don't want to be foolish. We're not that way. But this brings up a question. Where do we stand on the problem of immigration? Something that we need to understand here about the underlying discussion of these three chapters, 21 through 23, is that the law has no ability to exercise itself apart from God-given morality. If you take God out of the picture and God's morality and that extension to us, then it all goes out the window. And that's what's happening in our society today. In other words, what makes something wrong or right, it's all built on what God has said. And when you take God out of it, then the system that was built upon that begins to crumble. And that's what we see happening today. Now we don't even want to post them in the public eye. You remember the Menendez trial, the two boys that killed their parents, and that fiasco? The original verdict that got them off was based upon a moral directive. Or it was not, excuse me. It was something that society created. They did it because they were abused children. The standard went out the window. If it is in fact okay to murder your mom and dad because you were abused, then we're going to have mass murder on our hands. When we sin against God, we've got no one to blame except ourselves. And if you start running around not taking responsibility for what you've done, then we're in big trouble. We're responsible for our actions according to the Bible. And the minute we want to blame our sin or our problems on somebody else, what they did to us, the whole thing crumbles and the law is undermined. Again, if you go back to that which completes and fulfills the law, if we really love God, then how could we do something like this to somebody that's made in His image? How can you violate a person sexually if you love them, if you love God? How can you afflict the poor? How can you slander a person or gossip or spread a lie? How can you pervert justice? How can you oppress a stranger or a foreigner, you see? Take advantage of them. Now in verses 10 through 13, we have the place of rest for the land and the people. And this is an application of which commandment? The fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So God's going to carry it out now and work it out, put flesh and on it, so to speak. 6 years, verse 10, you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow. So it's not to be used, it's not to be plowed. And notice why. So that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the wild beasts of the field may eat. And so the purpose of letting the land rest and not cultivating it and in taking it for profit and all, is to feed the hungry. And then it says, in like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. This was also an issue of trust. Man, that sixth year was such a bumper crop, and you want me to not do anything in the seventh year? Are you kidding me? And people get greedy, and so they didn't let the land have its rest. And we know the story. When the children of Israel went into the promised land for 490 years, they violated this. They didn't give the land its rest once every 7 years. And so God said, you know what we're going to do here? I'm going to give you 1 year of captivity for every year you didn't let the land rest. And they went into Babylon for 70 years. You learn the hard way. This is God's welfare program as well. It's a way to take care of the poor. And so in the very law of God was a provision for the poor. 6 days you shall do work, verse 12, and on the seventh day you shall rest, and your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your maidservant and the stranger may be refreshed. And so the day of rest is not only for the land, but to relieve the physical body. And we know that if we would just do what God says, give both the land rest and the body rest, that they're both actually more productive. You think you can do more work in 7 days a week? How long can you go, though, until you start being unproductive? And we know that now. Our problem is we don't believe the Lord. Well, I know what it says, but I think I can just keep going. We not only wear ourselves out, but we wear the land out. Eventually, the land became so unproductive because they didn't do what God knew they should do with it. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect or careful about what I've been said, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. God didn't even want them to mention the names of the gods of the land. I don't even want you to take up their name. I don't want you to think about them, let alone have statues of them in your house, let alone bow down to them. And it starts just a little bit, doesn't it? You know, we're not going to go into idolatry. I just want to have this thing. It's kind of cute, isn't it? And that's where it starts. See, we think, you know, we think that if God would just let us have a little bit, we'd be okay with it. But God knows how we are. So he says, don't even mention their names. Don't even talk about these foul, wicked gods of the land of Canaan. Don't even let it be heard from your mouth. in the context of this day of rest, that day is a day to concentrate upon the Lord. That's why it's called the Lord's Day. I found that on the Lord's Day, it's a wonderful thing to take a nap. Between services and home fellowship and eating. But it's a day that we ought to concentrate upon the Lord, and you've got to let everything else go. It's hard. If we don't take the spiritual rest that we need and concentrate on the Lord, then the rest of the week is unproductive. That's why Jesus, he could work all day long and work into the night, and then the disciples would go take rest, and he would go up into the hills and pray, and he'd come wake up in the morning, and those guys were sleeping still. He just refreshed himself in the Lord all the time. Our bodies need physical rest. Our souls and spirits need this spiritual rest in the Lord, and we find that rest in him. We need to work. We need to rest. We need to worship. We need to fellowship with one another. We need to meditate and study the Word of God. We need to pray. All of those things are needful. And then in verses 14 through 19, we have the annual celebrations. 3 times in a year you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, in which you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. God says, when you come, you bring. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruits from your labors of the field. 3 times in a year all your male shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifices with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. And so they were to burn all the fat of their sacrifices on the altar. In fact, the Bible says, all the fat is the Lord's. And that's encouraging to those of us that have been putting on some weight lately. More special to the Lord than the skinny ones are, I guess. I don't. Well, that's not really good theology, is it? It's not. But you ever wonder why God says burn all the fat? I mean, what's that about? You say, I kind of like the fat. It makes the steak nice and juicy, you know. You all know what that marbling's like. It's wonderful. Well, not only is the fat one of the biggest sources of cholesterol, but that's not all it's about. It's a picture of putting all that we have and all that we are on the altar, dedicating all that we have to the Lord, not hiding anything, not holding anything back. Are we giving to the Lord our entire lives? What? Because it already belongs to the Lord, you see. And blood is not to be offered with the sacrifices, because the pagans, that's what they did. They drank blood. The animals are to be bled thoroughly so as not to contaminate the sacrifice. The Bible says the life is in the blood. And so God wanted to maintain from the beginning, as God gave them their law, the symbolism of the preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that the rules and regulations for the sacrifices were very specific. In verse 19, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So we talked about this last week a little bit, giving the Lord our first as well as our best. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I hope none of you have done that. And this is a kosher law that's mentioned 2 other times in the Bible. Evidently, it's important. Now, some say, boy, that would be a real horrible thing to cook a young animal in its mother's milk. Others think, well, this is just another one of the things where God's kind to animals. And to this day, the Jews will not drink milk and eat meat at the same setting. But this, what this has to do with, I always thought it was strange, you know, that you can't have turkey in milk. I mean, I've never milked a turkey, have you? I mean, I don't understand it. But actually, the Canaanites were boiling their children in their mother's milk. Some kind of a sick, sadistic, satanic ritual. And God said, I don't even want you. And this is found to be true from recent excavations and all. God says, I don't want you doing anything that would even remotely resemble what these other false religious systems do. And it was with the Canaanites some kind of an ancient fertility rite in their idol worship. But the Jews had these three celebrations in the year that every adult male Jew was to go to. The first one was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which you and I know as the Passover, which is in March and April, about the time of the barley harvest. This is a memorial of the Exodus out of Egypt and their deliverance. And then the Feast of Harvest or Pentecost in the spring at the beginning of the wheat harvest, and they would bring the first fruits of their crops. They were to be given to the Lord. And it was a celebration in which two loaves of bread were dedicated to the Lord. And it was called the Feast of Pentecost because it was celebrated 7 weeks after the Passover, 50 days after. Then the Feast of Ingathering, or also called Tabernacles, in early autumn, September, October, at the end of the agricultural year, and it's to commemorate God's provision in the wilderness. And together they were constant reminders of God's provision for his people and what he'd done for them. All the adult males were required to attend these feasts three times a year. And when the tabernacle was in the wilderness moving around, that's where they had that. And then later on in the temple at Jerusalem, it was at the Passover in which Jesus was crucified. And they say the city of Jerusalem that year was a little over 2 million people because all the pilgrims from the Roman Empire, the Jews, would travel back to Jerusalem. And then in verses 20 through 33 was the plan to bring them into the promised land. God says there's important details you need to know as you go into the land. And they were to be dependent upon the Lord in everywhere they went and every move they made. Behold, verse 20, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. And so God says, I'm going before you. And so he'd already gone before them. He prepared the place that they hadn't even been yet. God's been preparing their way. And so they needed and they learned to be dependent upon the Lord, dependent upon God through this angel. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him. Don't rebel. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. That tells us something about this angel. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. God says, as long as you do what you're told, I'm going to be with you and you're going to be invincible. But as soon as you don't do what you're told, don't obey the Lord, then you're going to fall by your enemies. My angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. This is no doubt a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, where Jesus showed up as a messenger. Malak is the word angel here. It's messenger. Jesus had already appeared to Abraham And when you talk about the ability and the right to forgive here, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul the Apostle said they all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:9, do not let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. So when they rebelled in the wilderness against this angel of the Lord, he was the pre-incarnate Christ. Remember when Joshua went out before they invaded Jericho, and who did he run into? The captain of the Lord's host. This very angel, I believe, another appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before he took on human flesh. Now, as far as their dedication to the commandments are concerned, verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods. That's the gods of the people of the land. And this has just numerous applications to us as Christians today, when we take up all the same things that the world around us does. All the same relics, toys, all of it. Nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. God says, when you go in to take their cities, destroy all of it. Because I know what you'll do with it. You'll eventually be bowing down to it. We need to have eyes for God only. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. So this has to do with their provision. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. See, God blesses obedience. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And so as soon as these things started to happen, they should have said, hey, wait a minute. We're doing something wrong here. God promised that wouldn't happen. Let me look and see what we're doing wrong. Let's get this thing straight. God would also bless them with a long lifespan. And so their blessing, their provision, their deliverance, even their longevity depended upon their obedience to God, their dedication to his commandments. I will send my fear before you. One translation capitalizes that word fear, relating it back to this angel of the Lord. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. They're going to run. And of course, you can read where that was true when they were walking with the Lord. And remember, the Apostle Paul said, these things were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. This is spiritual direction for us. When we turn our backs on God, when we're not close with God, then our enemies will exalt themselves against us. We're going to have trouble. And if we're smart, we'll figure out something's not right and get right with God. Verse 28, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittites from before you. And so their enemies would be terrorized by God. They'd be confused. They would run. And that's exactly what happened in many cases to their enemies. Every time Israel was walking with the Lord, their enemies didn't have a chance against them. And every time they were not walking with the Lord, their enemies had victory over them. And the same thing is true with us. I will not drive them out, verse 29, from before you in 1 year. And notice why. Lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. He says, little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And so these were the blessings that God promised them, predicated upon their serving the Lord and obeying the Lord and being dependent upon the Lord. But he promises that he would drive out their enemies if he would obey him and serve him. He would bless them. And in this, we have a principle here for God's victory for our own lives and as to how God deals with us. The Hivites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites are all a type of the problems that we have with the flesh. Things that hinder us in our walk with the Lord. If the Lord were to that quick take away every problem that we have with our flesh, we'd get lifted up in pride, and that would be our downfall. So the Lord says, this is going to be a struggle. I'm going to take you in little by little so that you'll learn to be dependent upon me for everything. And I wish we could just learn the lesson once. But so often we don't give up and give it over to the Lord until we've tried everything in our ability and power to do so. And then we finally give up. And the Lord says, okay, now I can work. If we follow the Lord, if we obey the Lord, we're dependent upon Him, then He'll drive away our enemies. We can read in Galatians where the Spirit wars against the flesh. It's the difference here between a relationship with the Lord in which we're like a yo-yo and one in which we're walking in the Spirit. What are the areas of your flesh that you struggle with? You see, God says little by little. In fact, we talked about it on Sunday somewhat, you know, that God will leave some things there to cause you and I to be dependent upon Him. You know, we've been able to sort of have victory over every other thing, and there's this thing that's been nagging me for 20 years. Every time I turn around, it's there again. The conquest of the land took 7 years. And you know, they never did occupy the entire land that God had given them. In fact, pockets of the enemy lived all around them, and that's what eventually did them in. Because they didn't go in and just go and just cut it off. You know, they went into some cities. Instead of wiping out all the cities, they said, well, I like these buildings. They're kind of nice. And, you know, their animals are good. And, you know, these women, they're cute. You know, we like them. And so they didn't do what God said. And they intermarried with all these pagan religions in and among the land and everything. And before you knew it, they're doing just like them. And God knew better. And sometimes we make compromise with things of our old life. And we got pockets of resistance against our spiritual lives. We're just allowing those things to live in and around us. And we haven't dealt with them. And they're troublesome. And we all know if you feed the flesh, it gets strong and it comes back twice as hard the next time, doesn't it? God doesn't give us instant victory over the flesh. It's little by little. And He says in verse 31, I will set your bounds from the Red Sea, that's the Sea of Aqaba, southeastern border of the land, to the Sea of the Philistines, which is the Mediterranean, that's the western border, and from the desert to the river, that's the Euphrates, the northeastern boundary. And I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. And then one last warning here as we finish up. You shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods. So you can't compromise with them. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Why is it that we think we're the only one in the history of the entire church that can handle this thing? It's wrong for everybody else, but, you know, I think I can handle this. The truth is, we can't. But according to Israel's history, that's exactly what happened. Later on, they no sooner got into the land, and they weren't totally dependent upon God. They thought they knew what they were doing, and Joshua, the first thing he does is make a covenant with the Gibeonites, and which caused them a lot of trouble in time to come. They allowed this pocket of resistance, just like you and I allow sometimes the flesh to have its way. That's what happens when we make a pact with our flesh. It'll come back, it'll haunt us, it'll cause problems. And there's only one provision that God's made for the flesh. You know what it is? Kill it. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Just a nice way of saying kill it. Don't let it have its way. Choke it out. Say no. But at the same time you do that, you got to give yourself totally over to the Lord. If you think you can just do that and that's okay, that doesn't work. You've got to put off the old and put on the new. Rip off that old garment of the flesh and put on the righteousness of Christ, you see. And if we just would do these things, we'd be a lot better off. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for, again, guiding us, instructing us, Lord, giving us these nuggets of wisdom, Lord, from your word, and these warnings as well. Lord, help us to, Lord, reveal to us the places in our lives that we've made these compromises with our flesh and how those things have just, they've hindered us. They've kept us from enjoying all your blessings, Lord. Lord, we need your help. Help us to decide that when we come to your word and that your word speaks to us, Lord, that we're going to make those adjustments. We're going to cut those things out of our life that need to be cut out. And just, Lord, help us to be willing to do that and just leave the details of it with you, Lord. Lord, thank you for this wonderful information and help us now to apply it to our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.